I'd like to express my thanks to the James Beck Society for the invitation to come and speak tonight, not least because it gives me an opportunity to be back amongst my friends here in the Stornoway congregation. It's an interesting thing that almost 20 years ago I was asked by the late Reverend Murdo McCritchie to take a youth fellowship in the seminary, and the subject was Christian liberty. So what goes around comes around, and I'm here again, I hope with a little bit more wisdom and insight, and I've been asked to speak on this subject. I'm using a prepared text because I found from experience that if I have a text in front of me, I'm less likely to go rambling off at a tangent. And so for the sake of those of you who are here to listen, I hope that this is not too much of an imposition. There is much emphasis today on the subject of civil and personal liberty. Much of what is embraced in these concepts is good and worthy. No one would deny, for example, the right of men to be free from slavery and tyranny. No one would think it proper if the state removed our freedom to worship God as the Word of God dictates and our conscience directs. We would protest, would we not, if the freedom of speech was taken away from us and we were sentenced and imprisoned without trial. We have a concept of liberty and freedom that is very precious to us. However, there is another aspect of today's clamour for freedom that is unbiblical and unprincipled. Take, for example, the feminist demand that women should have the freedom to determine what happens to their bodies, even to the extent of the destruction of life. Again, consider the gay liberation movement's demand for freedom to express their sexual preferences without being judged for it, despite the clear biblical condemnation of such sexual perversions and the sheer biological irrationality of pursuing that kind of lifestyle. Furthermore, in our hedonistic pursuit of self-gratification and self-indulgence, there is an undue prominence given to individual freedom, with the result that we are facing a growing anarchy, a growing conflict between the so-called right of the individual and the right of, or the rights of, society. Again, in our politically correct society, none dare suggest that something is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. You are allowed to say, such and such is right for me. But woe betide you if you try and tell folks that something is right or something is wrong. Against this, the Bible speaks about absolute rights and wrongs. And we must beware of being so influenced by the spirit of the age that when we come to the topic of Christian liberty, that we allow it to be invested with, polluted by the views of our society that are erroneous and unprincipled. Christian liberty, I'm sure I don't have to tell you, is to be measured by the standards of Scripture and not those of men. Over against the unprincipled and unbiblical view of personal liberty and freedom, which places emphasis on self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-determination, self-gratification, Christian liberty is a freedom to serve. It is a freedom of submission, of self-denial. Now, Christian liberty obviously is a vast subject, And any one aspect of what we're going to look at tonight could justifiably form the subject or the basis of such an address like this. It will be understood, I hope, therefore, that the best we can do this evening is scratch the surface of this doctrine. But if you want to pursue the subject further, may I recommend one or two pieces of literature that you may find helpful. I'm sure many, if not all of you, are aware of that classic published by the Banner of Truth Trust, Samuel Bolton's True Grounds of Christian Freedom, a very easy to read book and a book that is well worth perusing. If you have Calvin's Institutes, you will find chapter 19 of book 3 is on the subject of Christian liberty, and it is one of the clearest statements that I've come across. From Better Days, there is a booklet or a pamphlet or a paper that was produced by the Lewis Presbytery called Christian Liberty. That was done in 1992, and there are many good insights in that. But possibly the most concise and straightforward is to be found in chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you could do worse than to take that and follow that as an outline or a basis for the study of the subject of Christian liberty. Now, I've done just that. I've basically followed these few brief chapters or sections in chapter 20, and I've divided it into three and added a fourth area that I want to look at. And what I hope to do this evening is to look in the first place at the nature of Christian liberty, at the content of Christian liberty, that will be the major section, at the preservation of Christian liberty, and then a brief look at practical suggestions or the practice of Christian liberty, particularly with reference to things indifferent. Well, let us look then firstly at the nature of Christian liberty. It's common in our society to speak about inalienable rights, the inalienable right of the individual to freedom of speech and so on. We speak about these inalienable liberties that all men ought to have. Now, sometimes we would support that statement. There are other times when we wouldn't. But Christian liberty is not an inalienable right. It is not something that we have as a right, have as a given. The Bible makes it clear that man by nature is bound by and enslaved in sin. He is Satan's serf. He is Satan's slave. And despite all that he might think to the contrary, he is still a slave. He labours under the self-deceit that he is free to do and to say and to think as he pleases. But the fact is that he's like a prisoner on that prison island, Devil's Island. I understand that on that island, prisoners were not locked up. I understand that there were no chains on their feet. They were relatively free to roam. But the fact remained that they were prisoners still. It was just that, if we might put it like this, the chain was a long chain. They thought they had freedom, or they could delude themselves into thinking they've got freedom, but they were prisoners nonetheless. Man by nature is like that. We think that we have a great deal of freedom, but the Bible reminds us that natural man's liberty is liberty to sin. So it is not an inalienable right. Christian liberty. The second thing that we can say regarding the nature of Christian liberty is this, that Christian liberty is a purchased and gifted liberty. A purchased and gifted liberty. It is the result of a ransom being paid to set prisoners free. The gospel declares that the price of the freedom for the sinner in Christ was nothing less than the blood of Christ poured out on Calvary. And we must never forget that the liberty that the Christian has came at a price, at a great price. It is only as a sinner comes to faith in Christ that he or she enjoys that liberation for which Christ laid down his life. Christian liberty is gospel liberty and cannot be obtained apart from the terms of the gospel. This was a truth that Paul hammered home in the letter to the Galatians. It is not something we can earn. It is not something we can manufacture. God himself bought it, and God himself gifts it to sinners, unworthy sinners like ourselves. The third thing regarding the nature of Christian liberty is that Christian liberty is a spiritual thing. It is intimately connected with the doctrine of justification and is God's provision for quieting of a troubled conscience. That's what I mean about here is an area where you could devote a whole talk, a whole paper on the relationship between the justification of the sinner and Christian liberty. Let me quote what Calvin says in Book 3, Chapter 19, Section 9. Christian liberty is in all its parts a spiritual matter, the whole force of which consists in giving peace to trembling consciences, whether they are anxious and disquieted as to the forgiveness of sins, or as to whether their imperfect works polluted by the infirmities of the flesh are pleasing to God, or are perplexed as to the use of things indifferent. Which of us has not been disquieted about the forgiveness of sins? Are my sins really forgiven? Which of us have not wondered, how can I please God or be pleasing to God as a Christian when there is so much imperfection in my service to him? How can I live with these indifferent things in a way that brings honour to God? Three areas of the Christian life that are so practical. Well, says Calvin, God gives and gifts Christian liberty to deal with those areas in a most practical way. Christian liberty as a spiritual thing has its primary focus Godward, not manward. Now that is, as it were, turning on its head what we so often think about Christian liberty. We so often think, when someone mentions Christian liberty, about what we can do in the face of men. And yet the scriptures, I believe, and as Calvin is saying, teach that the primary focus of Christian liberty has to do with the relationship between the sinner saved by grace and his God. It has to do with the man justified and set free from the guilt of his sin, as we'll see later. And so that is why, in the treatment of this area, Paul is able to say to his own master, he stands or falls, and is able to apply that with respect to himself and say, I am answerable to none of you, I am answerable to God. Christian liberty, therefore, is not primarily about how we live. Now that's not saying it has no impact there, no reference there, but it is not primarily about how we live, but how we relate to God and his provision for our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian liberty is not an inalienable right. Christian liberty is a purchased and gifted liberty, and Christian liberty is a spiritual thing. Let us consider in the second place the content of Christian liberty. In what way can it be said that the Christian is free? Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." What did he mean when he said that? In what areas does that have relevance? In what way does it impact upon our lives as Christians? Well, I want to mention a separation in the content of Christian liberty. Firstly, a separation between what we are freed from and what we are freed to. And under that first head of the separation, what we are freed from, I want to mention four things. There is freedom from sin. Now, we read something about that in Romans chapter 6. And yet, that the believer is not free from the presence of sin in their lives is obvious both from Christian experience and from the teaching of the Word of God, most notably Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So that the Bible teaches us that till the day of his or her death, the saint will have to wrestle with the indwelling sin and the remaining seed of corruption that is in their hearts. And yet it is equally clear that the Bible teaches that Christ came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The liberation that Christ effected for his people was a liberation from sin. But how can we marry up the two? How can we deal with what seems to be on the surface a contradiction? In what sense are we free from sin or freed from sin? Well, I would suggest that we are freed in the first place from the guilt of sin. Again, tying us back into this whole area of the saint's justification. Freed from the guilt of sin. Guilt is not just a feeling. It has to do with our legal relationship to the law of God. Sin renders us liable to the law of God, whether we accept that or not, whether we know that or not. Our sin renders us guilty. And for the man by nature facing his God, the trial is already over. The sentence has already been passed. This man is guilty. As Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Christ, the sinner is freed from that verdict of guilty, so that Paul can say in those glorious words of Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And that is nothing short of a total reversal of the verdict pronounced. From guilty to no condemnation. This is because all our guilt, if we are in Christ, was borne by him. And in him, all our liability to judgment was discharged. So that when the sinner in Christ stands before his God, he or she stands as one who is no longer liable for the sin committed. Christ has discharged the debt that was owed. Christ has paid the penalty. Now, this is not to say that the saint of God may not feel guilty. It is possible, you see, to feel guilty and yet not be guilty. It is possible to feel condemned and yet have this verdict of no condemnation in the eyes of God. And what we are dealing with in that case would be a different matter from that of guilt. Guilt feelings has to do with feelings. There is a man and he's working a way out on one of the dikes. He's repairing the dike. And he is putting the stones onto the side he's going to work on. And he lifts up this great stone and he throws it over and accidentally hits his workmate so that he, in his mind, kills him. And so terrified at the prospect of facing the judgment of men, he flees. He gets on the nearest boat, he sails away, he goes to another country, and all his life he thinks he is guilty of manslaughter or murder. But in the moments when he was fleeing, who should come along but the local nurse? Gives immediate first aid, the man recovers, and he goes about his business for the rest of his life. Here is a man who feels, the man who has departed, feels guilty, and yet is not guilty. Many a Christian can feel guilty. Many a Christian can feel as though they are condemned. But the fact remains before the bar of God's justice, if they are in Christ and trusting in Him, the verdict is no condemnation. And Christ relieves us, sets us free, liberates us from the condemnation. And our responsibility as Christians is to so lay hold on the truth of that liberation and so lay hold on the truths of the doctrines of justification that not only are we freed from the guilt of sin, but by the grace of God we are freed from the guilt feelings too. So Christ frees us from the guilt of sin. Again, Christian liberty implies that we are freed from the dominion of sin. For sin, says Paul in the chapter that was read, shall have no more dominion over you. Now, prior to the regeneration of the sinner, sin had unrestricted sovereignty in the will. We did what sin directed. We were the servants, the slaves of sin. All that the sinner did was according to its reign in the life of that sinner. That is the reign of sin. Even the things that might be construed as good works. You know how it is. You can look at someone and say, that is an upright person. That is a principled person. They're not Christians. But sin renders even the good that we see before God to be offensive. So that even their good works lack that essential quality that makes them acceptable to God, and that is acceptance with God in their own persons. And the Bible tells us that the only way that that can be achieved is in Jesus Christ. In other words, good works done by the sinner were not done to the glory of God. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. This part of the doctrine is very difficult for the believer to accept because of his or her experience of the power of indwelling sin. I would suspect that although many of you here believe with your head that sin shall have no more dominion over you, that you feel in your heart that it reigns. And so often we are wrestling and struggling as Paul was wrestling and struggling. The good that I would, I do not. I see another law in my members. There is a warfare, as we'll see, a struggle. remaining sin so often makes us practically to doubt this aspect of Christian liberty. But God has spoken. And God's word tells us that for those in Christ, sin no longer has dominion. How so? Well, stop for a moment and ask yourself, was there a conflict when you embraced and loved sin? The very presence of a conflict in your life is an evidence in itself that something has changed. There was a time when there was no problem embracing sin. But now, when we sin, is there not a warfare? When we are tempted, is there not a conflict? We are reminded that there is this war, this law in our members, warring against the works of the flesh. So despite all that might seem to discourage as we wrestle with the remaining seed of corruption, the fact remains is that it no longer holds that total sovereignty in our lives, in our hearts. That sin now is a competitor with the reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts. So freedom from sin implies we are freed from the guilt of sin, from the dominion of sin. We are freed from the pollution of sin. Now that is true both radically and progressively. There is an initial breach with sin. You remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is speaking to the Corinthians, and they were people who had come out of the most debauched background. And he said, "And such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were sanctified." And he emphasizes there that there was a radical breach with sin. But there is also that ongoing, progressive breach with sin. As we die to sin daily, and as we are renewed in the inner man, as we are made more conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, so that there is this cleansing in which we die daily to sin and we live unto righteousness. This is beautifully symbolized, I think, with the idea of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The idea of a garment to cover our pollution. The idea that is brought out in Zechariah, where there is the vision of Joshua the high priest, and there he stands condemned by Satan. There he stands and God is at his side. And what does he do? He commands, "Take off the filthy robe and put on white raiment." In the visions of Revelation, what do we see? We see the saints of God clothed. And the saints of God praising the Savior because he is the one who has washed us and made us white. That initial washing and that ongoing daily washing is part of Christian liberty. He is freeing us from the pollution of sin right down to the very last stain until the day dawns when we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And as Paul could say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And then lastly, under this heading, freedom from sin, we are freed from the love of sin. Now perhaps this aspect of freedom from sin really belongs to freedom from the dominion of sin. But I consider it separately because it's one, to me, one of the clearest evidences that we have true Christian liberty. If sin is hated. The hypocrite, you see, may live an outwardly circumspect life. You may see a man or a woman and religiously, outwardly, you would have to say that person seems like a holy person. That person walks uprightly. That person speaks in an honorable way. That person seems to behave well. But the hypocrite harbours sin in their heart. And when they are walking circumspectly, it is against the instinct of their heart. And given the opportunity, they would embrace sin. But very often to do so would bring them shame in a community, or bring them disadvantage in their workplace. And as a consequence, they are content to be as a Pharisee. But the Christian, with true Christian liberty, for all the faults and all the discrepancies in his or her Christian life, hates sin. And the only reason we hate sin is because we have been freed from the love of sin. That relationship we had with sin was like an abusive relationship. Sometimes we hear reports of perhaps battered wives. And you would say, why don't they leave that situation? And there is a perverse desire to be there. And you see multiple relationships moving from one abusive relationship to another abusive relationship. That's like the sinner. It is only Christ's intervention and Christ's liberation of the sinner that takes away that perverse willingness to be in the abusive relationship with sin. And so what was once loved is now hated and loathed. So Christian liberty involves the freedom from sin. But again, Christian liberty, secondly, involves freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is very precise in its language. It is masterful in its language. And you'll notice that the Westminster Confession of Faith does not say we are freed from the wrath of God. It says we are freed from the condemning wrath of God. And the wrath of God, what is it? It is his anger against sin. And this is true whether that sin be found in a believer or an unbeliever. God can be angry with the people of God. Read through the whole of the Old Testament. Again and again and again, we are taught that God was angry with his people. It is an anger that God's anger with people outside of Christ is an anger that, unless propitiated, will lead to damnation. But the anger of God with saints who sin is an anger that has a significant difference. It is the anger of a father towards a wayward child. You and I, even at a human level, know the difference there. There are things that we are angry with, and we want justice to be meted out when we see that abuse of power or that abuse of truth. And we desire, in our anger, if it is at all justified, we desire that justice might be done. But when we're dealing with our children, we see sin. We see waywardness. We can be angry with them. But the focus and direction of our anger is not that we bring justice upon them, but that we chastise them in order to restore, in order to direct, so that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, so that the Christian is freed from the wrath of God as a condemning anger, and he is given the privilege of the chastisement of God's anger for direction and correction. You and I ought to see chastisement like that. This is part of the liberty that we have, Because liberation of the sinner in Christ takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and brings us into the family of God. And in that family, in the liberation of that adoptive relationship, we have all the privileges and benefits of the Father's care and the Father's teaching. Then, thirdly, there is freedom from the law. Now, even a cursory reading of the New Testament would show that there are places where it is quite clear that the saints of God have an obligation to the law. For example, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and other places that emphatically state that the believer's relationship to the law has been terminated. You are no longer under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. How can we resolve this apparent contradiction? By remembering that the freedom to the law that we have is in the context of justification. Again, this connection between liberty and justification. If we kept this in view, there would be less confusion about the relationship of law and grace. Paul expounds this in Romans 7 verses 1 to 4. There he uses the illustration. He's trying to speak about how the relationship between the sinner and the law is terminated. And he looks at the marriage bond. And he says that when a man is married to a woman, there is a permanence of relationship before God. And that the only way for that relationship to be terminated is for the death of the husband or the death of the partner. So that so long as one or other is alive, the relationship remains. Then he goes on to say that we have died in Christ. So that the relationship between the law and ourselves is terminated. And the purpose of that termination is that we might bring forth fruit, children, as it were, unto righteousness, fruit unto righteousness. Under the covenant of works, we are married to the law. But in dying together with Christ, we die to that law. And thereby we are freed from the law as a covenant of works. Now, this covenant we were obligated to, even although we were unable to fulfill it. You know, sometimes folks suggest that because we could not keep the covenant of works, that it's somehow or other unfair that we should be under obligation to it. But stop for a moment and think. If you took out a loan, maybe to buy a car, buy a house, whatever. If you took out a loan, your inability to pay that loan back doesn't release you from the obligation you entered into. Your being in the covenant of works and your obligation to that covenant of works is not broken by your inability to perform the covenant of works. But in Christ, we are freed from that. We are no longer liable to God for our salvation. We are no longer liable to God for the terms of the covenant of works. Again, dying to the law means that we are freed thereby from the condemnation and subsequent curse of the law in the context of that covenant. Where transgression is found, the law could not but condemn. And having condemned, the law could not but demand the extreme penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is the curse of the law. The curse of the law is its just demand and the exacting of the death penalty. The curse of the law is its rigorous and impossible demands for perfect, personal, and full obedience. One transgression would damn us. The curse of the law is its terrorizing of our conscience, telling us that we are not only under threat of death, but condemned to death. But we are accounted as free from all those things in Christ. Because the law's demands, in the context or the terms of the covenant of works, have been fully and completely discharged by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our surety, has paid the debt to the law that we owed. The law is satisfied, and the justice of God is honoured. But having said that, in connection with freedom from the law, it's important that we remember that we still have an obligation to the law. Some would assert that being no longer under the law but under grace means that we have no more relationship with God's law. But this is to forget that death to the law is in the context of justification. Consider, for example, how few professing Christians would see themselves obligated to the Ten Commandments. If you cast an eye over the Christian church at large, and if you were to ask, are you obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? I'm sure many, many of those folks would say no. And if you zero in on the fourth commandment and ask, are you obligated to keep the Sabbath day? They would say, no, that's Old Testament. That's got nothing to do with us. That's law, not gospel. Yet the New Testament clearly places believers under obligation to God's law as a rule of life. And it also places the believer under the law of men, where that law does not infringe on the law of God. We are to be subject to powers, the ruling powers, for the Lord's sake. And we are to be subject to the law of God. It is, I would suggest, antinomian to deny this. The law operates in the life of the believer in that way. In the unbeliever, it condemns. In the other, in the life of the saint, it leads, it guides, it directs. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. If we think of the law like this, there is the hangman going up to the scaffold, and he's got a rope in his hand. And he throws it over the gibbet, and with that rope, he hangs the guilty transgressor. On his way home, as he walks past the river with the same rope, he sees a man drowning, and he takes that rope, and he throws it to him, and he uses it for saving him. The same instrument, but two very different purposes. The law of God condemns, but that does not mean that the law cannot guide, that the law cannot be a savor of life unto life, that the law, as a rule for life, has a place in the life of the believer. It is an obligation of loving gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord to keep the law. If you love me, there is the motivation. If you love me, keep my commandments. The law reveals the mind of God. And in Christ, the mind of God was perfected in the fulfilling of the law. If we love him, we will want to be like him. The law is therefore our pattern. Rather, I should say, it's God's pattern for our living. The law, in a sense, is the codification of the life of Christ. If you want to know how to live a Christ-like life, not only do you have the record of his life, but you have the summation of his life in the law of God. If we would be like him, we will honour the law as Christ honoured the law. And we will honour it in freedom. We will honour it not in order to be saved, but as a joyful expression of having been saved. Christian liberty is in no sense supportive of license. Paul had to deal with the suggestion, let us sin that grace might abound. He anathematized that. Christian liberty is not given to the saint for the practice of sin without fear of condemnation. How can you, or how can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Christian liberty is given in order that we might serve God acceptably with reverential fear. It is in order to holy service, as we read in Romans 6:18, being then freed from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Liberty is not simply freedom from the law. It is freedom to be the servants of righteousness and the slaves of Christ. And that is best demonstrated in our desire to and our striving to keep the law of God. So we are free from sin. We are free from the law. There is freedom again from Satan, from his dominion and power. Oh, what liberation that is. You know, the men on Devil's Island would have had a very narrow concept of freedom had they thought like that. But if they were taken to one of the vast continents, Asia, Australia, America, and left to roam free, then they would see how limited and restricted their views were. Men in bondage to Satan may think they are free, but is it not true, Christian friend, that when Christ opened your eyes, when he opened the prison doors and set you free, all that pretended freedom was seen to be what it was, the most enslaving bondage. And in Christ, you are no longer the slaves of Satan. You no longer need fear and tremble before him. You are as one who can now resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A thing that was impossible to you before, but in Christ, he is no longer master of your destiny. He is no longer the controller of your fate. He is no longer the one who directs your mind and your will and your affections. Now you have another master. You are set free from the bondage of Satan. You are set free from his just accusations as to our sinfulness. You know, sometimes Satan tells the truth. But like a politician of old, he tends to be economical with it. So that he will come to you and he will remind you that you have done this and that and the next thing. And you have to hold up your hands and say, I am guilty. I am guilty. I cannot forswear what he has said. He speaks the truth, but he doesn't speak all the truth. He doesn't tell you about the death of Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell you about the bearing of all your sin and all your guilt. But the Christian is set free even from his just accusations. You notice that when Joshua the high priest was accused by Satan, it was a just accusation. His garments were filthy. He wasn't fit to be in ministering in the most holy place. But Joshua keeps his tongue silent. And God deals with the problem. And that's the liberty the Christian has. He comes, Satan comes, and he says, you're a sinner. Oh, yes. He says, you are unfaithful to Christ, and you say, oh, yes. He says, you're making such heavy weather of following the Saviour. And you say, oh yes, but take it up with Jesus. Take it up with the Saviour who died for me and shed his blood for me. Because I have been set free from your just accusations. He has paid the penalty. If you're not happy with that, take it to him. And then again, we are freed from his lies and his unjust accusations. You know, Satan is like the man or the woman doing the accounts, who rakes through the drawer where the old check stubs are kept, the ones that were crossed off and marked off in the bank statement, and takes them out and wonders if he's got enough in his account to cover it. But they're old accounts. The stubs were put aside because it was paid. How often, dear friends, do you and I have to face old sins that Satan brings to our memory? Sins that we know, if we stop for a moment and think about, we know we have confessed them. And we know we have repented. And we know we have turned, seeking renewed obedience. We know we have cast ourselves regarding these sins upon the mercy of God alone. But it doesn't stop him dragging the old check stubs out and sticking them in front of us. Well, we are freed from that. And we have to remember the finished nature of the death of Christ. We have to appreciate the extent of our justification. So we have freedom from Satan. Now we've been looking, we've been looking at what we have been freed from. We now move on under the same heading, the content of Christian liberty, and we are asking, what are we freed to? The liberty of New Testament saints, we are reminded in the confession, is not different in essence from the liberty of Old Testament saints, but New Testament saints enjoy an enlargement of it. In this area of what we are freed to, I want to mention three things. And in them, there is a bringing out of the greater liberty that we have as New Testament saints. We have freedom of access. We have access, says Paul, into this grace wherein we stand. Under the old dispensation, saints, although they had access to God, it was hedged about and restricted in so many ways. They were restricted under the yoke of the ceremonial law. This law, although rich in typology, nevertheless hedged the saint about. Wherever they turned, there was transgression. If they wore the wrong clothes, they transgressed. If they ate the wrong foods, they transgressed. If they went into this place, this house, they could transgress. If they met with this person, they could transgress. If they cut their hair the wrong way, they could transgress. There was all sorts of ceremonial hedging. The New Testament saint is freed from that. The lifestyle of the Old Testament saint was restricted. They had access to God, yes. But the restrictions of that access are most clearly seen, perhaps, in the tabernacle and temple worship. There was an inner sanctuary, but it was forbidden to them, indeed to all but one, the high priest, and he dare not go in but once a year, and not without blood. There was the veil of separation. They couldn't even see what lay beyond. There was an earthly mediator. There were only shadows of the good things to come. New Testament saints, however, have free and unfettered access as sons into the Father's presence through Christ to the right hand of God. They are set free from the ceremony because that ceremony has been fulfilled in Christ. The types have been fulfilled. They have the substance of the good things to come and not the shadows. And so Paul can encourage them in Hebrews to come to approach God with boldness. They are to come into the most holy place with boldness. And they are to come because they have in heaven a great high priest. Having this great high priest is the grounds upon which they are to approach God boldly. And they have a fuller communication of the Holy Spirit than was common amongst Old Testament saints. This boldness, in part at least, I suppose, is due to the fact that the Old Testament only had a hope and an expectation of the finished work of Christ. New Testament saints know the work has been finished. And in that respect, whereas the Old Testament saints had to walk by faith that it would be finished, New Testament saints can walk by sight in that respect, that it has been finished. Now, we still walk by faith. But there are certain things that we know have happened that Old Testament saints could only believe would happen. Again, it is clear that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost marked a new and intensified period of Holy Spirit ministry, a period that was prophesied of in the Old Testament, but didn't come until the New. So we have freedom of access, and we have freedom to obey. I said there was three things. I've only got two here. I must have lost one somewhere. Freedom to obey. You couldn't and I couldn't obey God's word, obey God's will. Now I know that some of you might say, but we still can't obey it. Well, let's see. The Christian comes in the context of obedience, no longer with a slavish fear, but with a childlike and willing mind. There is a desire in the Christian to do the will of God. You may have, especially perhaps under conviction of sin and before you came to Christ, you may have tried to obey, and in the back of your mind there was the thought that if you didn't, you'd be damned. Your obedience or your attempted obedience was motivated by fear. But the child comes to the Father and seeks to obey. If you're trying to teach a child something, perhaps some task that their coordination is not quite up to, perhaps some task that is just a little bit beyond them or even a great deal beyond them, it encourages you, does it not, if they come and try. It encourages you that when they're trying to write their ABCs, no matter that it looks like a dog's breakfast, they're trying and you're pleased with their attempts. Well, that is the difference of the relationship of the justified sinner in the sight of God in this area. Under the law, we were constantly reminded that we could not obey. Under the gospel, we are told we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. What a difference! Under the gospel, we can do all things through Christ, including God-pleasing works. Works done to His glory. Done out of a loving heart. Not perfect works. Not without wrong, the dregs of sin in those works. But God accepts in Christ the desire, often for the doing, and the imperfect for the perfect doing in Christ. He delights in that which is not perfect, because it is offered in the Beloved. We are enabled in Christian liberty to perform that which is spiritually good. Well, I must move on. I'm conscious that I've spoken for quite some time. The third thing I want us to notice is the preservation of Christian liberty. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, not a church, not a theology, and not conscience itself. Conscience is often treated as though it were both sovereign and infallible. It is often seen as the end of all argument. We are doing such and such for conscience' sake. Well, surely it must be right. We need to remember that conscience, like all our other faculties, is fallen. It is not enough, as we'll see later, to claim simply that we are acting according to our conscience, even if it is pure. Our conscience is to be tried and tested by the touchstone of God's word. This is what the Covenanters did. This is what the Reformers did. This is all who protest against civil or ecclesiastical infringement upon Christian liberty do. They take their conscience to the touchstone of God's word. Now, since God alone is Lord of the conscience, the Christian is not at liberty to submit in religious matters to the commands or doctrines of men when these are contrary to or additional to the commands of Christ. If a government, or civil or ecclesiastical, should seek to impose upon the people of God a doctrine that is contrary to the word of God, they must be resisted. But also, if a civil or ecclesiastical government try to make a matter of faith something beside the word of God, not a contradiction of the word of God, but something extra to the word of God, they must be resisted. To believe an unbiblical doctrine, or to submit for conscience' sake to such a doctrine or command, is to destroy our Christian liberty and to act irrationally. We would be like those in Colossae who were seen as submitting to the ordinances of men, touch not, taste not, handle not, and in doing so were giving more credence to the world than to Christ. Christian liberty is constantly under attack, on the one hand from the legalist and the other hand from the antinomian. The one seeks to impose upon the people of God more than God has imposed, while the antinomian seeks to use all as an excuse for license. Galatians deals with the legalist. Corinthians deals with the libertines or the licentious. And whenever Christian liberty was under threat in New Testament times, the apostles addressed the error. They didn't say, let's leave it for peace and quiet's sake. Many of us would like to do that. But the word of God says that if Christian liberty is being undermined or attacked by things contrary to it or additional to it, it must be preserved and defended. Just for thinking about, you can think of how Paul dealt with his refusal to circumcise Titus and the way he rebuked Peter. But I come to the last thing, and it's this. It is the practice of Christian liberty in things indifferent. Things indifferent often is often the area where we have most difficulty. At least I was saying just earlier this evening, that I believe is where we think we have the most difficulty. But I believe that our greatest problem is actually in seeing Christian liberty in the context of justification. The reason we are not free is not just because we can't get our heads round things indifferent, it's because we are not grasping the completeness of our justification in Christ. But nevertheless, this is an area where we often face difficulties. And what I'm hoping to do is give a rule of thumb. Are there principles that we can apply in this whole vast area of things indifferent? I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Is there a rule of thumb that we can apply? Well, I think there is. And I'm indebted to this this approach to a series of articles that appeared probably 20, 30 years ago in the Banner of Truth by Walter Chantrey. A series of articles that were also on tape called Self-Denial. And if you want, if you've got the back issues, go back and read that and you'll find much of what I'm going to say there, at least in principle. It is relatively easy to understand our obligation to obey God rather than men, where what men are requiring is disobedience to a known command of God, or submission and faith in something beside the Word of God for conscience sake. But there are many areas where the Word of God does not lay any religious obligation on us. These are things indifferent. Nothing that is sinful in itself can be classed as a thing indifferent. Now that's one of the major principles. We have to get that clear. Nothing that is sinful in itself is a thing indifferent. The whole area is dealt with by Paul in Romans 14 and 15, where he uses the example of one man who eats meat and another man who eats only herbs. He's dealing with things indifferent. One man, because of his tender conscience, couldn't go down to the local market and buy meat. And his problem probably was this. He was afraid that what he bought might have been offered to idols. And so he lived on herbs. He became a vegetarian, in effect. But another man, he knew that the idols these were offered to, they were nothing. And he knew that all things were clean that God had made. And he knew that he was not in any respect giving his heart to the idol. He was in no way honouring the idol. And so he could eat meat. So here you have a thing indifferent. Calvin defines things indifferent as those things which we are not bound before God by any religious obligation, preventing us from sometimes using them and other times not using them indifferently. Now that's one of the areas of Calvin where perhaps it's not just as clear as others. But things that are neither good nor bad in themselves. Take for example, maybe you want to listen to classical music. Maybe it should be country and western, I'm not sure. But you want to listen to a type of music. And what I'm saying is this, that in this area, you could listen to that music and not sin, and I could listen to that music and sin. Because that is a thing indifferent. And the important thing is not whether we listen to it or not. It has to do, as we'll see, with something else. Things indifferent are not things that must necessarily be done or not done, but things that may be done. I may listen to a certain kind of music. It's not a question of I must listen or I must not listen. I may listen. That is an area where we have to apply the principles that I'm going to try and draw out. Now, this is not the same as situational ethics, just for anybody here who's come across that. Situational ethics would suggest that something is right or wrong depending on the circumstances, the situation. The circumstances determine the rightness or the wrongness of what is done. But that is not what is being dealt with here. Because it is not the circumstances that are determining whether it's right or wrong. It is the man's relationship to God. It is important to remember that biblical doctrines are not to be considered in the abstract. And this has been a problem. It's been a problem in our own culture. It's been a problem in our own denomination. The idea that Christian liberty can be looked at, and just on the basis of Christian liberty, we can, you know, plan our lives. But the Bible is full of what I call tandem doctrines. Doctrines that are so interwoven that you cannot even begin to study one without the study of another. You cannot simply look, for example, at what the Bible teaches about human responsibility without considering the sovereignty of God. You can't look at what the Bible has to say about law unless you look at what it has to say about grace. And what I'm suggesting here is that in the study of Christian liberty, and particularly in this area of things indifferent, you must consider other biblical doctrines. And the most pertinent doctrine is that of self-denial. Because that's how Paul deals with it in the passages that I mentioned, Romans 14 and 15. He is taking this precious doctrine, Christian liberty, and he is weighing it up with the doctrine of self-denial. And he is saying that it is possible when you take a wider view than just looking at one doctrine to get a set of principles that will enable you to deal with each or other in a biblical way. The doctrine, therefore, of Christian liberty must be considered in the context of brotherly love, self-discipline, self-denial. And only by remembering these will we avoid the extremes of legalism and license. There is a legalistic spirit in each one of us that would desire to impose upon others, other Christians, more than the Word of God does. And there is an ever-present spirit of license in us that would want ourselves to be excluded from that imposition. Keeping the balance in the exercise of things indifferent in the area of Christian liberty requires that we remember at least these three things. First, and these are the rules of thumb, always put God first. He alone is the Lord of the conscience, so we must ask ourselves, is my motive to please God or to please man? Am I concerned with his glory, and will my actions glorify him? Is what I am doing, although it is not in itself sinful, bringing me nearer to God or taking me further away from God? There may be a sport, for example, that in and of itself is not wrong. But if that sport becomes so obsessive that it means that I'm not going out to the meetings and I'm not reading the Word of God and I'm not giving time to prayer, then it becomes a sin for me. It's no longer a thing indifferent for me. It has become a sin. So that you can get two people. One can do the sport, the other can't. Because for one it is in moderation. It is done to the glory of God. God is given his fit and proper place in the life. But in the other it must be refused and avoided because of that compulsiveness that draws the soul away from God. So to return to the idea of music, if I spend hour after hour listening to music and keeping me away from Bible study and prayer, then it is sinful for me. Although music in itself is not sinful. So we must always put God first. Now, you might say, but how do I know if my brother is putting God first? See, that's the problem. You perhaps can't engage in something indifferent because of its obsessive nature with you. And you think everybody must be like that. So you look at the brother in Christ and you say, how do I know that he is putting God first? Dear friend, you don't. You don't know. It's none of your business. To his own master he stands or falls in that thing indifferent. We're not speaking about sinful things in and of themselves. We are speaking about things indifferent. You must look at your brother at face, or take your brother at face value. He gives thanks for what he does. But you must never take your own motives at face value. You've got to take your brother's at face value, but you must never take your own at face value, because you know that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You must set a watch over your conscience. Leave the brother to set a watch over his or her conscience. You can't justify yourself, and this is the problem, if I might speak to any young folks here, this is the problem that the young very often have. They say, is it all right for a Christian to do this, that, or the next thing? Or that person who's a Christian does it, and that person who's a Christian does it. That is not the question. Are you putting God first? Is the pursuit of that thing going to destroy your relationship to God? It is sinful for you then, if you do it. It may not be sinful for another Christian because it's in moderation, but if it's you're putting that before God, then it is sinful. So that's the first principle. Put God first. Always put God first. The second rule of thumb is this. Put yourself lower still. Put yourself lower still. Philippians. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, you are to have the mind of Christ. You are not to think on your own things, but think on the things of others. You are to esteem others better than yourselves. A pure motive and a clear conscience to glorify God in things indifferent is not enough. You must put the spiritual well-being of others before your own self-interests. You must be sensitive to the weaker brethren. Now, weakness and strength here in things indifferent is not a matter of how much Bible knowledge a person has or even how much Christian experience a person has. It has to do with the sensitivity of a brother and his faith. A strong Christian is one in this area. A strong Christian is one whose conscience is no more sensitive than the scriptures require, while a weak Christian is one whose conscience is more sensitive than the scripture requires. And that brings about a strange situation where you may have a Christian who is strong doctrinally. They know the doctrines of grace, they know the scriptures, but they may be weak ethically. And that is why sometimes you and I look at other groups of Christians and we say, behold how they love one another. But we scratch our heads because they're Arminian. Or perhaps they've got a distorted view of the purity of worship teaching of the scriptures. They are doctrinally weak, and yet they may be ethically strong. They are truth tellers. They are loving. And yet so often we who are strong in the doctrines may be backbiters or may be liars. We've experienced such, have we not? We see it so often. So that is what the weak or the strong means. And we must also remember, and I don't have the time to go into this, that there is a difference between taking offence and giving offence. If we give offence, we are responsible to deal with it. But there are those who take offence, and they will take offence at your Christian liberty, and they are acting on a Pharisaic spirit, and Christ says, ignore them. They are blind leaders of the blind. Now that is not to say that a true Christian can act Pharisaically, and we must be alert to that. We all know our hearts, and we know how often we have acted thus. But all I'm saying is that the motivation in one is different from the other. So that's the second important rule of thumb. The first is put God first. Always put God first. The second is put yourself lower still. And the third is edification is more important than personal liberty. Calvin brings this out well in his treatment of Christian liberty, having reminded us that a spiritual thing, that it is a spiritual thing. He goes on to emphasize that Christian liberty does not stand or fall but on our doing that which we have the liberty to do. Listen to what he says. It is therefore perversely interpreted by those who use it as a cloak for their lusts, that they may licentiously abuse the good gifts of God, or who think there is no liberty unless it is used in the presence of men, and accordingly in using it, pay no regard to their weak brethren. And again he says, very many also err in this, as if their liberty were not safe and entire without having men witness it. Isn't that the problem? I have my Christian liberty. I have the liberty to do this. Dear friend, remember that edification is more important than the expression of that liberty before men. You can express that liberty before God. And Christian liberty sets us free to be free not to do what we are at liberty to do. And that is perhaps the most important thing in this area. That the expression of Christian liberty does not mean that we always exercise it before men, but that we often, for the sake of the weaker brethren and the edification of the church, we refrain. Not because we are bound, but because we are free. Free to say, although I may do this, I will not do this for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the church, lest I offend the weak. These are the three basic principles. Like, for example, a person who is a teetotaler who does not believe that the Bible forbids all alcohol, but is a teetotaler lest he cause a weak brother to stumble. That would be the exercise of Christian liberty for the edification of a weak brother. So the three rules of thumb: always put God first, put yourself lower still, remember edification is more important than personal liberty. The Christian has been given a great gift in Christian liberty. It is given for the good and edification of the saints of God. It is a token of an even greater liberty yet to be, when we will all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. Let us treasure the gift bought at such a great price. Let us stand fast, says Paul, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I thank you, folks, for your forbearance.